All right. Hey, we're in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We're going to pick it up today in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Now it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now you rejoice in this, though now for a short time you've had to be distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold which perishes, though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You love Him, though you've not seen Him. And though not seeing Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's go back to verse 3 and let's see what the Lord wants to teach us today. Peter has now finished the introduction of his letter and he now begins to explain what's going on. And he says, "I want you to bless God." He says, "I want to bless God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." A blessing. How do we bless God? And what does it mean to bless God? Well, you know, when you see blessing in the scriptures, it is happiness, to make happy. And when you bless God, when you make God happy, you thank God that God has done what He has done, and you acknowledge and you declare the excellencies of God. When you're able to declare the excellencies or the virtues or the strengths of God, you are blessing God. And God needs to be blessed. We need to constantly be reminding ourselves that there is one God and we are not Him. And the way that we do that is always by acknowledging that you are mighty. You are everywhere. You are compassionate. You are great. You have provided for us in every way possible. In fact, if it were not for the goodness of God, we would not be in this fellowship in this time today. So Peter begins his exhortation to these... Oh yeah, who's he writing to again? I told you last week. The Jews have been dispersed all over. Some have been dispersed because of persecution. Some have been dispersed because of financial and economical circumstances. And so they've been dispersed throughout the region. And now Peter is writing this letter to them, and he said, "Blessed is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." And this phrase, "according to His great mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope." This phrase, "given a new birth," means to beget again or cause to be born again. It's used only two times in Scripture, and it's used here. You understand that salvation, I know that you know this, but Peter emphasizes this, that the salvation that we have is not because we have earned it or because we merit it in any way. It is because God has extended a gift to us that He gives us the privilege to receive. Now, we have the privilege and the honor to receive that gift, or we can reject that gift. We learn in the first three chapters that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. In other words, God's perfect plan was to save humanity. He provided that through Jesus Christ, but all of humanity will not accept that gift. But it was God's purpose to do so. And as He chose the us, Dr. Pepper pointed out, I think it's in the next chapter, verse 20 of chapter 2, that God also chose Christ the same way He chose us. In other words, there was an intentionality about it. So he's given us this new birth into a living hope. The hope that we have is based on the resurrected Christ. And it's a living hope because Christ is alive. It is a living hope as opposed to, I suppose, a hope that is deceptive or empty or false or offered anything that's offered by the world. You see that into a living hope in verse 2? He has given us a new birth into what? A living hope. It is a hope that is founded not on anything that is earthly. Now, is this so that we know, and I know these are some of the elementary things of the Scriptures, but when we talk about a hope, let's clearly define what we're talking about. Is this a hope that says, well, after church today, I hope to go out to eat somewhere? Or what is this? What kind of hope is this? Okay. But when we use the word hope, we always want to make sure that we understand that when the Bible uses hope in this circumstance, it is a confident expectation. It isn't I hope that I'm going to go out to eat today. It's the hope that says, after church today, you know what, I know I'm going out to eat today. And I know that because someone's asked me out to eat. And so I know there's a meal for me somewhere. But even on an earthly standard, I can't even make that phrase. I can't even make that statement. Because I don't know that by 12 o'clock or 12:30 today, I'm even going to be alive. But the hope that I have, this confident, I have a confident expectation that I'm going to have lunch today. But is it certain? No, because it's temporary. But I do have this confident expectation that I have a hope that has been extended to me by the mercies, by the grace of God that is stored up for me at just the right time. At just the right time when I need it. And notice how he does it. In fact, he talks about in the very next verse, I've got this living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. See, that's the reason Christ raised from the dead, so that my hope can be a living hope. And into an inheritance that is, what, imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, what is the inheritance that he's talking about here in this passage? What's the inheritance that we have? Okay, faith is good, but is faith the inheritance? Okay, love is good, but is love the inheritance? Heaven. I've got a great, my inheritance is in heaven. Faith and hope and love and joy and peace will all be there. But you begin to describe what that is. But that inheritance is my eternal life. I have heaven to look forward to. Now, if I've got heaven to look forward to and I have eternal life to look forward to, notice what he says. He says this about what heaven is going to be. It's an inheritance. Now, wait, let me go back to inheritance again. Who's he talking to again? Dispersed Jews. Now, it's important to remember he's talking about dispersed Jews. What is the one thing, and there are a couple things that Jews are looking for, even today. They're looking for a Messiah, and they're looking for a promise, fulfillment, that they will occupy their land. They have all the boundaries. They're looking for their own rulership, and for the boundaries of the property that God has promised Abraham. Do they currently possess all of those properties that have been promised to Abraham? Yes or no? Yeah, the answer is no. They don't possess them all. Why? Because, well, the Palestinians have some section of it, and the Jordanians have another section of it, and the Egyptians have captured another section of it. So everything's been dust all. They don't have as big a property as they should have. Therefore, they have lost an inheritance. It has been promised to them, but they haven't realized it. You know, not everyone who's promised an inheritance realizes it. You know, I have an inheritance that my mother will leave me. Not much, but it'll be a little bit of an inheritance that my mother will leave me when she passes. But you know what? I may not receive that inheritance. I could die first. And that inheritance that I may be counting on wouldn't be realized. The nation of Israel had an inheritance that was promised to them that they've never realized. That's why they're dispersed. Peter now encourages them, there is an inheritance. There is an inheritance that is sure, that is going to happen. And it's an inheritance that is promised to you. In fact, these Jews maybe lost their inheritance because, well, we talk about the persecution. Down in verse 6, you rejoice in this, though now for a short time you've been distressed by various trials. We do know that in Jerusalem, shortly after Pentecost, there was persecution, and many of the believing Jews were dispersed to different parts of the country, of the world at that point. Therefore, some of their inheritance, some of their own possessions, may have been taken at the time that they were driven out. When you're trying to escape persecution, and you're trying to flee for your life, you don't have time to say, well, excuse me, I need to go down and rent the U-Haul and back it up to the front door and load up all my possessions, and then I can go. Listen, when people are threatening you to kill you, you just get. Therefore, you have now forfeited all of the things that you have. In fact, take a peek back in Hebrews chapter 11, and you see this really in a graphic way, beginning at verse 35, okay? This great chapter of faith, the writer of Hebrews begins to tell us about all these great people and what they've undergone and how their faith has carried them through. And then he promises and says, well, we don't have time to tell about, you know, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms and administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, and became mighty in battle and put foreign armies to the flight. Now in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Some men were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they died by the sword, and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these were approved through their faith. But they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. All of the people that have... Did Abraham ever see the fulfillment of the promise God had given him? No. Have any of the Jews who have ever lived, any of the prophets ever seen the fulfillment of the promise that God has ever promised them? No. They've seen portions of it. He comes down to the point now, he says, there have been people all down through the ages of history who have had their properties confiscated, who have chosen to be locked up in jail rather than freed to walk around because they believed that their imprisonment would bring a greater glory to God in their life. And so they chose that. Who chooses to be sawn in two? I think that's got to hurt. You know? Who chooses that? Who chooses to stay in prison? Not in the prisons that we have today where prisoners have rights and are well cared for, but in prisoners that have been put away in the darkest holes, caused to sleep on bare or concrete floors with little food, little water, no clothing, nothing to keep them warm. Really, they're in bonds even as they're in the cage. Who would choose to do that? But they do it. Why? They do it because they have this inheritance that has been promised to them. They have kept their eye on the big picture. They haven't put their eye on the temporary stuff. But they said, look, whatever I can do in this life that will bring glory to God, let me do it. And they willingly did that. I tell you, the world isn't worthy of them. Are we that kind of people that we would willingly have our stuff confiscated? Well, not that we would like it. But look, if it brings glory to God, it brings glory to God. Do whatever you need to bring glory to yourself, oh God. Even if it means my death. Are we that kind of people who see that the inheritance that Peter is talking about is really worth getting? So often we find that our inheritance is really linked a lot to earthly things, isn't it? And we hope to get a few earthly shekels out of it. But Peter says, I want you to know, folks, though you've been dispersed, though you've been driven out of your homeland, though you have not had the promises of God fulfilled in your lifetime, I want you to know something. God has set up an eternal salvation, eternal life for you. And though you've not seen it, oh, it's worth anything you could see, anything that you could imagine, because it is never corrupted. It will never perish. There is nothing that will ever destroy it. Everything that we see on planet Earth is destined to die. This inheritance is not. This life that you have is not. Therefore, it's never going to perish. In fact, it's never corrupted. It's not going to spoil like overripe fruit or like gold, even though it be refined by the fire, by the refiner's fire, and it's as pure as it can get. Gold eventually will be corrupted and eventually will fade. He says the longest thing that you could think that you could ever put in storage. I don't know what the longest thing is you could put in storage. But I do know that there is a motivational speaker that goes around and he pulls out a Twinkie wrapped in cellophane. The Twinkie wrapped in cellophane is 25 years old. And it looks as fresh as the day you'd pull it off the shelf. I don't think I'd want to eat it. But it's lasted a long time. And I like Twinkies, but I wouldn't want to eat, you know, but it's lasted a long time. Imagine buildings that are hundreds of years old. Hundreds. Short-lived. You see, this inheritance that we have is never going to perish. It's never going to spoil. And it's never going to lose its luster. It's never going to get dull. It's never going to fade away. It's never going to be unappreciated. Because anything that we can see on planet Earth will lose something of its... Look, even we've lost our luster, haven't we? We've just picked up a new shine one place or another, all right? But even we've lost our luster, we've lost our strength. We're losing our strength. Why? Because everything on this earth perishes and changes. But the inheritance is as indestructible as God's word. In fact, the inheritance, in order that it will not be destroyed, is kept for us in heaven, in verse 4. It's kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Protected by God's power. Protected is a military term, and it's used to refer to a garrison that's within a city. And for those who are undergoing persecution, God's power protects them from within. But what's protected? Is the person protected, or is the inheritance protected? The inheritance is protected. I'm thinking, why does the inheritance need to be protected? If it's eternal life, then why does it need to be protected? Note, and you've got to notice this. Rejoice in this, though now, we've got to back up. Who are being protected by God's power through faith for salvation. So God is protecting my inheritance for who? For me. Which means if God is protecting an inheritance of eternal life for me, God, in essence, is protecting me for that inheritance. Why do I need to be protected? And here's why I need to be protected. Because I will be tempted to sin. I will be tempted to turn my back on God. I will be tempted to deny everything that God is. I will be persecuted beyond belief. I'll go through some difficulties in life that will cause me to doubt the existence of God, doubt the love of God, doubt the compassion of God, doubt everything there is to know about God. And I sometimes wonder, is that godly? To doubt all that stuff. Can I encourage all of us a little bit today? Some people say that they trust in Christ as Savior and they've never doubted their salvation. I doubt my salvation a lot. Now I know that I'm saved in my head. I know that here, and that's what keeps me hanging on. But honestly, when you go through, review your life this week. Has your life not been driven by anger or lust or cravings or desires or sinful, evil ways? Now, if you said no to that, you're dead. Yeah, because everyone faces that. Everyone thinks we have rights on planet Earth, and we believe that our rights have been violated, and so we don't get our way, we get a little snippy when we can't find the remote control. You know, you go off the hand. I don't know about you, I get a little exasperated when it's not where I left it. I get a little exasperated when I can't get a mechanical part to go on. I get real mad when I can't get my computer to work the way it should work. And then find out it's me all the time. You know? It's not the computer, it's just me. It's those little things that just bug the living daylights out of me. And I get angry. And I want to say, well, you computer, you just get me mad all the time. No, the computer just brings out the anger that's already there. And I realize how much further I have to go. To get rid of that God's grace needs to clear me of more and more of that anger. So God needs to protect my eternal inheritance from my own ability to wander from God's grace. My own ability to want to walk away from God. My own ability even to doubt his salvation. You read the Psalms. They will encourage you. The psalmist absolutely got angry at God in a number of places. God, how long do I have to tolerate this? How long do I have to live under the curse of my enemies before you destroy them? God, how aren't you paying attention to my problems? It was felt like that. And the psalmist echoes those things for us. But God says, I've got an inheritance, and I'm protecting it. And I'm preserving you. And I'm preparing you to receive the inheritance that I've got for you. This is an amazing thing. Remember, God has, and here's what Peter said, God has promised you the inheritance. He has provided you this gift of being reborn. Not only now has God provided for you this gift of being reborn, he is now providing you a way to stay reborn. He's giving you this inheritance of eternal life, and he's protecting you in the process
while you live on planet Earth, that you'll always receive that eternal inheritance. You see, you can never receive an eternal inheritance if you've never been born again. But once you've been born again, it is an eternal inheritance, which further gives proof, if ever you need it in Scripture, that the life that I have is everlasting. It is not going to end. There isn't anything that I can do that would cause God to kick me out of the family of God once I've been in the family of God. Now, the only thing I have to make sure is that I'm in the family of God. And I am. Therefore, God is going to protect that inheritance. Now, notice in verse 5, that he's going to be revealed in the last time. There's one thing about salvation, that there are three things that God asserts and the Bible asserts about salvation. First of all, he's prepared it, he's made it ready, and it's reserved in heaven. This is something that God has done. The second thing that God has done, though my salvation is ready, it's hidden from me. When I say it's hidden from me, do I know exactly what's going to take place in heaven? In fact, the Bible writers all through have said, we do not fully understand what we shall be, but we know we shall be with him. What form will we take? They didn't know. What will we do? They weren't certain. But they know they'll be with God. Therefore, my salvation's been prepared and made ready for me by God. It's available to me, and I have it, but it's not clearly revealed to me what that salvation fully is. But I do know this. When Christ comes back, it will be completely revealed. And that complete revelation of my salvation is going to be an eye-opener to the world, because it's going to bring glory to God. Notice this in verse 6. You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you've been distressed by various trials. Now, what's the purpose of your various trials? Look at this, verse 7. So that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold which perishes, though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of my trials? To refine us. To make us better. To make us more pure. You see, we need the trials in our life. Didn't James write that? The very first verse of James. Hey, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. For we know that the working of our trials brings about patience. Patience endures, and endurance godly character. He will. But you know, I don't even find that it's Satan a whole lot. I find that it's me a whole lot. You know, a lot of the trials that I face are sometimes brought about by me. Satan's behind all the evil in the world, without a doubt. But you find that I face trials and we face trials every day. And, for instance, we have asked tonight for prayer. And invariably, whenever we have a prayer meeting, and we take prayer requests, what are the prayer requests almost always about? Sickness. Someone's sick, someone is going through a test, someone's going through a hard time in life. And those are the things that we really pray for. And God brings us through all of those sicknesses. You see, that's a test of our faith. That's the fact that we get sick. We shouldn't even be surprised when we get sick. Why? Because everybody gets sick. Everybody's going to die. It's just going to happen. You know what we should really be our prayer through the whole ordeal of sickness and pain? As a Christian, Lord, if it's me who's sick, Lord, help me not to dishonor your name in my sickness. Lord, help me not to be so brain dead that I begin to talk foolishly or rant uncontrollably or curse or swear or bring any kind of dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that when a person loses their mind, they really can't control what they say. And it's out of their control. But as far as I can control it, Lord, in fact, when you're sick, are you a good patient or are you crabby? Yeah. You're right. Some people make absolute worst bad patients. They give the nurses a bad time. They give the doctors a hard time. And you know, in the whole process, are we displaying the greatness and the glory of Christ through those distresses? You see, I've known a few people like that who didn't complain, who never gave up hope and faith. And they were an absolute joy to be around. You see, that's what God wants us to do in all of our testing. Are you having trouble with your marriage? Well, you know, you've been married this long, you're probably not having any trouble with your marriage. Except maybe Clyde and Anna, you know, they're only 1 year into it. They can have some troubles, you know. The idea is when you get into those little spats with your wife and disagreements with your wife, are you honoring the Lord in the way you conduct yourself through the whole disagreement? I gotta confess, I've been in a few spats myself with my wife, and I don't honor the Lord in those things. I'm selfish. I want my own way. I want her to see my way. So I've got to make sure that through all the testings, you'll find out she's right anyhow, and find out all the trials in my life, am I honoring the Lord in these so that that people see Jesus in me? And as I go through the difficult times, then my faith is refined and my faith becomes stronger. And here's, you know, and I think that's a fallacy when people say, consider it all joy when you're going through trials. It's a matter of saying, well, Lord, I know that this is brought about by you. I know that you are testing my faith, and I know that I'm going to be stronger because of it. But God, help me survive it between now and then. It's the idea of I know what the outcome is going to be, and I know that it's going to be great. But I may not be having real fun doing this. I don't think Paul had a great deal of fun in the dungeons either. I don't think Paul had a great deal of fun when he was being stoned. I don't think Paul had a great deal of fun when he was shipwrecked 3 times and given up for dead. I don't think those are fun things, and you can really say, well, I really enjoyed those. Now, there's a difference between enjoying those and having joy in them. That in the whole process of this, God hasn't forsaken me. In the process of this, God is still working in me. And God is working these things in me to prove to me how corrupt I really am. Therefore, God, thank you for showing me how much more has to be refined in my life in order that you may be more glorified in my life. You see, that's the thing. We get to thinking, there really is a great disconnect, and I wish between here and I know it in my head, but moving from my heart. There's a great disconnect. When people can say, I know the holiness of God, I know God keeps me, I know God loves me, I know I'm a Christian, but the disconnect is, well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. If I want to have a little drink, if I want to get drunk, if I want to do this, if I want to do that, that's okay. And we excuse ourselves for that. There's a great disconnect that says, oh, I know that God loves me, but my actions aren't backing up that God loves me. I do get frustrated. I do. When people who claim to love God And it really has to do with marital relationships. And I think God always shows us, I think, sexually and morally, where our sin problem is. And it always gets me when I see Christians who sit back and say, "Oh, I love Jesus," but give no second thought at all to immorality. Give no second thought at all to cohabitating with someone. Give no habit at all to no thought at all to other immoral. You see, that frustrates me because they make the disconnect. You know, how many of us have maybe done the same thing? Well, maybe not physically, but maybe in here we have, in our heart we have. And we just haven't carried it out. Even we make the disconnect. And God wants people who will see that there is a great consistency of Christian living that has to be brought out, that only temptations and only these distresses in life bring out. The distresses bring out that we still need to be purified. The distresses bring out that there's still a lot of rottenness in us that we need to confess. And when I understand that there's a lot of rottenness in me to confess, I'm not so quick to jump on your rottenness, because I've got enough rottenness of my own to take care of. And I want you to help me overcome my rottenness. And you know what? You ought to want me to help you overcome yours. And we work together in accountability for Christ. And that's what Peter's telling us to do. You've gone through the distresses. And oh, your faith has to be purified. Yep. I can imagine. Because Becky and I don't see eye to eye. In fact, I'm going to stop right there. Because I've been married long enough to know when to stop. Father, we don't always know when to stop, and that's the problem in our life. We just, you know, we just continue on and thinking we know how to work life, and really we don't. That's why we need to rely on you. We need to be committed to you. You need to really work through us so that we might display your excellencies, your virtues, your strengths, your honor, your glory. And I thank you for what you're going to do in our lives because of the study in your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.